We're going to pick up our study today in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And this is essentially the Bible's most famous story of a shepherd boy named David fighting and defeating the giant Philistine warrior Goliath. And while the story itself is so memorable, it's legendary, and it's universal. Even the term, a battle of David and Goliath, has been borrowed and used to mean a confrontation between a heavy underdog and a seemingly invincible opponent. We need to stay focused and continue to examine this story in the proper spiritual context. And that context is that the first king of Israel, Saul, has been deposed by God. And a new king, David, has been anointed. Now, Saul no longer has the Holy Spirit available to him. And in fact, is now permanently infected with a spirit that causes evil. David, however, has been given the Holy Spirit that at one time fell upon Saul. So now he's flush with God's immutable power and wisdom and enlightenment. And the question for the interested reader now is, will David follow the Spirit? Will he submit to God's authority, or will he do as Saul did? Will he succumb to temptation and he'll attempt to rule under a different authority? Now, while David versus Goliath is a battle of God's people against heathen Gentiles, it's not the only battle that this section of 1 Samuel is dealing with. David versus Saul is another pivotal confrontation, and it concerns the matter of God's righteous king versus the anti-king, who is, as of now, legitimately occupying the throne, or rather illegitimately occupying the throne, and he's attempting to hang on to it against God's will in order that he can continue to rule over God's kingdom. And so we can make an important and maybe surprising observation from this scenario. King Shaul shows us that the person who displays the spirit of the anti-king is not necessarily limited to ethnic Gentiles. And this is something we need to keep in mind as we muse and we speculate in our modern era about just who the anti-king, the anti-Christ, that is soon to appear on the world stage, just might turn out to be. Let that sink in a little bit as we move on. Now, to set the stage for today's lesson, we need to recognize that from a historical and a spiritual perspective, God has all along been preparing his people for a king. Man's nature is such that we can't live righteous and moral lives without a king to rule over us. Humans need a strong and authoritative hand to guide us as individuals and as nations. The Bible shows us we're still going to need that strong hand who is totally intolerant of rebellion, even on into the thousand-year reign of Messiah. If we but lived in proper spiritual harmony with the Father, the heavenly King, we wouldn't require an earthly one as his agent. But that's not nearly the case, is it? As with all things, God's will and timing must reign supreme. Otherwise, something that on the surface seems right and good to our minds becomes sin. It was God's will for Israel to eventually have a king. But it wasn't God's timing for Israel to have a king at that moment when the leaders of Israel demanded that that great judge and prophet Samuel step down. and then turn over his God-ordained leadership to a monarch that they found suitable. The time for a king was indeed coming, and with God's blessing. But that time wasn't yet. It was not the divine timing when Samuel was confronted with these rebels. But the people weren't seeking the Lord's timing, were they? They were impatient. They wanted a king now. They wanted a king that fit their notion of an earthly king. Tall, handsome, charismatic, physically strong, self-willed. The kind of king that generally ruled over all the Gentile nations of the earth. The Lord gave Israel's leaders the desire of their hearts, but not as a blessing, rather as a curse. God gave them Saul of Benjamin as their premature king. It was because the people had the wrong attitude that they wound up with the wrong man at the wrong time. A man with the wrong attributes. He was even from the wrong tribe. But in 1 Samuel 17, a corner's been turned. In Bethlehem of Judah, a new king was anointed. David possessed the attributes that God demanded of a righteous king. This new king was anointed in God's timing. He was the right king at the right time, with the right character traits, possessing the right attitude towards the Lord. And he was from the right tribe, Judah. After Saul was used by the Lord to demonstrate what the wrong king for God's kingdom looked like, he would now give them the right king so that they and we could see the stark difference. We could learn from it. Now, there's so many lessons in this for us to heed. One is that history is progressive, and that this progression is God's will. Time, circumstances, cultures change, they evolve, adhering to a never-ending pattern. But God never goes backwards. God did not decide with David to undo the administration of his kingdoms by means of a monarchy and go back to an administration of his kingdom by means of judges. He didn't try to roll back time and reinstitute older and more primitive ways of civilization, which is, by the way, what Islam is forever trying to do. Because even as time moves forward, as societies change and advance, God's laws and principles stand immutable. They stand immovable. Our obligation, then, is as Solomon stated in the book of Ecclesiastes. In 12:13, he says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." See, it matters not what age we live in or what particular spot on this earth we reside. As his redeemed, it's only for us to scrupulously follow the ancient written word of God, as led by the timeless Holy Spirit of God, in order that we properly apply these God principles to whatever contemporary stage of history that we occupy. From David's day forward, as ordained by divine fiat, Israel was to be ruled by a king. Our own eternal future is as members of a kingdom where God is the ultimate monarch. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom, retaining some semblance of physical attributes, ruled over by the resurrected and soon to return God-man, King Yeshua, as some mysterious combination of God and God's agent. Yet this tangible and real kingdom of perfection and wholeness is going to exist on planet Earth. David is the precursor of the type of righteous king who is going to rule over us, the Lord's saved, forever. So with that, let's continue our story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, we're going to start reading at verse 17 and go to the end. Page 316 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. 316. Yishai said to David, his son, "Please take your brothers 5 bushels of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread and hurry, and carry them to your brothers at the camp, and bring these 10 cheeses to their field officer. Find out if your brothers are well, and bring back some token from them. Shaul and your brothers with the army of Israel are in the Elah Valley fighting the Plishtim." David got up early in the morning. He left the sheep with a helper. He took his load and set out as Yishai had ordered him. And he arrived at the barricade of the camp just as the troops were going out to their battle stations and shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines had set up their battle lines facing each other. David left his equipment in charge of the equipment guard. He ran to the troops, went to his brothers, and asked if they were well. And as he was talking with them, there came the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, from the ranks of the Philistines, saying the same words as before, and David heard them. And when the soldiers from Israel saw the man, they all ran away from him, terrified. And the soldiers from Israel said to each other, "You saw that man who just came up? He's come to challenge Israel. To whoever kills him, the king will give a rich reward. He'll also give him his daughter. He'll exempt his father's family from all service, all taxes in Israel." And David said to the men standing with him, "What reward will be given to the man that kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine anyway that he challenges the armies of the living God?" The people answered with what they had been saying, adding, "That's what will be done for the man who kills him." Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when David spoke to the men, and it made Eliab angry at him, and he asked, "Why did you come down here? With whom did you leave those few sheep out in the desert? I know how conceited you are, how wicked your heart is. You just came down here to watch the fighting." And David said, "Well, what have I done now? I only asked a question." And he turned away from him to someone else and asked the same question. And the people gave him the same answer. And David's words were overheard and told to Shaul, who summoned him. And David said to Saul, "No one should lose heart because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You can't go fight this Philistine. You're a boy. And he's been a warrior from his youth." And David answered, "Saul, your servant used to guard his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear would come and grab a lamb from the flock, I'd go after it, and I'd hit it. And I'd snatch that lamb from its mouth, and if it turned on me, I'd catch it by the jaw and smack it and kill it." "Your servant's defeated both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine's going to be like one of them, because he's challenged the armies of the living God." And then David said, "Adonai, who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he'll rescue me from the paw of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go. May Adonai be with you." And Saul dressed David in his own armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He gave him armor plate to wear, and David buckled his sword on his armor, and he tried to walk, but he wasn't used to such equipment. And David said to Saul, "I can't move wearing these things. I'm not used to them." So David took them off. Then he took his stick in his hand and picked 5 smooth stones from the riverbed, putting them in his shepherd's bag in his pouch. And then with the sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine, with his shield bearer ahead of him, came nearer and nearer to David. And the Philistine looked David up and down. He had nothing but scorn for what he saw. A boy with ruddy cheeks, red hair, good looks. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog? Is that why you're coming at me with a stick?" And the Philistine cursed David by his God. And then the Philistine said to David, "Come here to me, so I can give your flesh to the birds in the air and to the wild animals." And David answered the Philistine, "You're coming at me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I'm coming at you in the name of of Adonai Sepha, O, the guard of the armies of Israel, whom you've challenged. Today, Adonai, I'll hand you over to me. I'll attack you, lop your head off, and give the carcass of the army of the Philistines to the birds in the air and the animals in the land. Then all the land will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that Adonai doesn't save by sword or spear. For this is Adonai's battle. He'll hand you over to us. And when the Philistine got up and approached and came close to meet David, David hurried and he ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag. He took out a stone and he hurled it with his sling, and it struck the Philistine in his forehead and buried itself in his forehead so that he fell face down on the ground. Thus David defeated the Plishti with a sling and a stone, striking the Philistine and killing him, but David had no sword in his hand. Then David ran over and he stood over the Philistine. He took his sword, he drew it out of its sheath, and he finished killing him, cutting off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah got up, shouting. They pursued the Philistines all the way to Gath and to the gates of Ekron. The wounded Philistine fell down all along the road from Shaaraim to Gath and to Ekron. And after chasing the Philistines, the army of Israel returned and plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and he brought it to Jerusalem. He put the armor of the Philistine in his tent. And when Saul saw David go out to fight the Philistine, he said to Abner, the army's commander, "Abner, whose son is this boy?" "By your life, O king," Abner replied, "I don't know." And the king said, "We'll find out whose son this boy is." And as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him to Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul asked him, "Young man, whose son are you?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Easy to see why that story is so popular. The giant Philistine warrior, Goliath, challenged the terrified Israelites to single combat day after day for 40 days. But not one of Israel's fighters had the courage to face his own fears and take up the cause of God's kingdom. The 40 days is not only a literal number, it's a consistent biblical pattern that speaks of a time of trial or testing that's invariably followed by either divine chastisement or divine deliverance. This is a clue that what is transpiring here is not simply another in the endless battles between the armies of men, but rather it's a God-ordained, God-orchestrated event with a godly purpose. The Philistines were attempting to control the natural superhighway of the valley of Elah that connected Philistia with the hill country of Judah. If they succeeded, they would have had an easy flow of troops and supplies that would enable them to subdue the entire southern region of the Promised Land. Shaul watched from a safe distance, and his top general, Abner, was directing the Hebrew troops that were basically comprised of a militia of men contributed by each of the Israelite tribes. Now, Jesse of Bethlehem, father of David, had sent his three oldest sons to join the war effort as representatives of his family. But after all this time had passed, he was starting to get concerned for his sons, so he decided to send David to gather a report. Now, verse 16 once again explains that David was the family shepherd. This was a vocation that apparently suited him. So when David's father decides to send him to inquire about his brothers, David first has to put one of his helpers in charge of the flocks. And in a hindsight that can only be obtained after the coming of Messiah, we can now see this wonderful prophetic picture here of a faithful son, who would be the earthly king, watching over not his, but his father's sheep. But because another battle has to be fought and won, this shepherd king has to leave for a time, but not without first equipping and entrusting a faithful helper to care for his sheep. So David now loads up with food to take it with him. And because Israel had no standing professional army at this time, no armory, no military infrastructure, each soldier was charged with bringing his own weapons, even supplying his own food. Verse 20 says he got up early in the morning to set out for the Elah Valley. When this rather innocuous phrase, got up early in the morning, is used in the Bible, it's not to add color to the story. It's a means to show that this person was anxious to obey God and get on with his assigned task. And David arrives just as the Israelite troops were again taking up their posts for another day of what had become a standoff between these two armies. And after checking in with the soldier in charge of the equipment, David runs to check on his brother's welfare, like his father had asked. And as he's talking with them, out comes Goliath, shouting his insults, challenging the Israeli army. And David watches with interest as the men of Israel don't move a muscle to respond. But he also overhears a discussion whereby the men are saying that King Saul will greatly reward the man who kills Goliath by giving that man his daughter, and then by exempting that man's entire family from ever again having to pay taxes or supplying labor or materials to the kingdom. David can hardly believe his ears. All somebody has to do is kill this one man, and the victor gets to marry into the royal family, and his entire family will have no more burdensome financial or military obligations to the monarchy any longer. By now he's wondering why guys aren't lining up to take advantage of this incredible offer. And his youthful exuberance, he asks, who is this uncircumcised Philistine anyway? Well, now uncircumcised is meant to be an insulting epithet. He's essentially calling him a Gentile. But the point is, this Philistine was not one of God's people. Goliath was not of the chosen race. And here he was challenging God's army. This was incomprehensible to David that such a man would be allowed to rant on like this in such a blasphemous manner. Not one Israelite would lift a finger to stop it. So when David keeps on asking questions about this situation, it starts to annoy his oldest brother, Eliab. David's a mere youth. He's a shepherd. And he's just arrived with supplies for the soldiers. He hadn't been stuck out here for the past several weeks. He bears no sword or spear. He hasn't been assigned to do battle. Eliab responds to David's bravado the way most older brothers would. He more or less tells him to shut up. Says he has no idea what he's talking about. And Eliab tells him, you know, it's one thing to come up and be a spectator. It's quite another to participate in battle and put your life on the line. But that didn't deter David. He merely goes on and asks someone else about what King Saul promised, obviously trying to verify if this is just some soldier's rumor, if this is really a real offer here. When it was becoming clear that David was seriously contemplating going out to fight Goliath, some unidentified person goes to Saul and tells him about it. And Saul summons David, and David tells the king that it was making no sense for this thing to just keep going on and on day after day, and that David intended to face this giant warrior himself and put an end to it. One can only imagine King Saul's impulsive amusement at such a thought. David was young. He had spent his whole life as a shepherd. He was standing there before the king in shepherd's garments to go out and confront this enormous Philistine who had been trained up as a warrior since he was a child, was foolhardy to the extreme. Saul wasn't worried that some shepherd boy might get himself killed. Saul was concerned that he would look foolish by sending out this fellow who obviously wasn't a trained soldier. Besides, the way this thing worked was that it was the king that decided who he would send as Israel's representative warrior, because the consequences of that decision were going to be immense. Recall that the deal that Goliath proposed was that if the king of Israel agreed to settle this matter by means of single combat, then the losing side would simply lay down their arms and submit to the victor. If Goliath won, that seemed pretty certain, then King Saul and all of his men would be agreeing to become voluntary vassals of the Philistines, which is what the Philistines wanted all along. The upside, pretty unlikely, was that if a man from Israel won, the Philistines would submit to Israel, and Saul's reputation as a great warrior king would spread all over the region. One battle between two men for all the marbles. Well, when Saul said that David had no experience in combat, David responded, well, he fought off lions and bears a lot of times. That as a shepherd, it was his job to put his life on the line for his sheep, to protect them from whatever fierce creature might assume to come and prey on the flock. By the way, lions and bears were common in that day in Canaan. This has been validated not only in written inscriptions, but in hundreds of pictographs that have been found of men hunting bears and killing lions. One can almost see the gears turning in Saul's head as he and David converse. Saul, well, he was kind of caught in a vice. Things weren't going very well right now. At his calling, the militia had been mustered to this spot, the Valley of Elah, to face the Philistines. But as of yet, not an arrow had been shot in anger in the month and a half or so since these men had arrived. This was a deadlock. And while the professional and well-supplied Philistine army could be forced to remain there indefinitely, Saul's militia couldn't. Soon the men would grow weary of all this and start to wander away. The Hebrews had herds to maintain. They had fields and crops to attend. They had trades to ply, grapevines to prune. To simply sit there, day without end, in the hills above the valley plain and listen to this Goliath yelling his insults at them, well, that had its limits. Saul knew it. Now, it's painfully obvious by now that none of the men who had come ostensibly to fight were ever going to lay their life on the line for the sake of king and kingdom by facing that guy. Those who had experience in battle determined they had no chance. They weren't about to waste their life for nothing. But there, in the language of youthful naivete, was a kind of reminder of another time. It was a voice of strength that was coming from that shepherd boy who stood before the king. A voice that was based on a simple faith and not the bitter pragmatism that has come with all the disappointments of life, from all the sadness of a failed leadership and from being abandoned by the God of Israel. Hope. See, it was hope that Saul was hearing and feeling. And he hadn't experienced that emotion in a long time. Besides, says David, this isn't about the two biggest kids on the block having a disagreement. This is about some pagan Gentiles with their false gods daring to challenge God's army, and by extension, God. This can't be allowed to stand. And if Saul will but respond, this will be over in a heartbeat. What David actually says is that Israel's army is the hosts of Elohim Chaim, the hosts of the living God. And while we today hear the term living God, and we think of it mostly as but one of the many poetic but properly pious titles for the Lord, in fact, to the Hebrews, it had a very important meaning. It meant that as compared to other gods, Yahweh was an active participant in the lives of men. He directed the affairs of humans. The Lord determined outcomes. The Lord personally balanced the scales of justice according to his will. Now Saul, knowing that from a rational point of view, there really is no other choice, he finally agrees to allow David to go forth as Israel's chosen champion and to battle Goliath. But of course, since Saul's throne and his kingdom were on the line, Saul wanted David to have whatever advantage might be available, so he dressed up David in his personal armor, which, let's face it, was just over there gathering dust anyway. At least David would go into combat wearing regal armor and thus provide a more suitable, maybe less embarrassing appearance that both sides kind of expected to see. So David reluctantly puts on the king's bronze paraphernalia. It doesn't feel right. I mean, it's so cumbersome, he can't even move in it, and I'm not used to them, he says. David isn't really speaking in loftier, veiled spiritual terms. What he was saying was literally so. Saul, now recall, what do we know about him? He was a very tall man. David was an average-sized Hebrew. It didn't fit. Armor was heavy, it was cumbersome. And it only helped if the battle tactics were designed to be used with armor. But unknown to David at the time, he was demonstrating and speaking a God principle with a deeply rich lesson for God's church as a whole, and for individual believers, for all of us to hear and to obey. And I think that Alfred Edersheim, that great Messianic Jew who lived and wrote 1.5 centuries ago, said it eloquently. The first demand upon us is to be spiritual. The next is to be genuine and true, without seeking to clothe ourselves in the armor of another. Let me paraphrase his marvelous statement. Why would the redeemed of God employ the strength of the world in a spiritual battle? It doesn't even make sense. Why would a believer or the institution that purports to be the earthly authority and organization of the kingdom of God rely on the means and the methods that the world relies upon to conduct its business? Why would God's righteous king don the armor of the anti-king? It's not that David was about to enter battle unarmed. It's just that his weapon was to be what he knew how to use that reflected who he was. His was the standard weapon of a shepherd, which is what he was. He wasn't a warrior king, at least he wasn't yet. Messiah reflected this same God principle when he first came to us as a shepherd. So he used the means of a shepherd, self-sacrifice, to accomplish the Father's redemptive will. He's going to come later as a warrior king. And at that time, he will use the means of a warrior king, armed destruction with an army, us folks, to further accomplish the Father's redemptive will. Now the story starts to move quickly. David takes off that armor, he picks up his shepherd's staff, here called a stick, and in that riverbed that runs through the Elah Valley floor, he picks up 5 smooth stones to use with that sling. Now, note that this sling is no child's toy. It was a respected weapon. Armies of this era often employed entire divisions of stone slingers as a deadly and effective tactic. According to Judges 20:16, there was a division of 700 left-handed stone slingers from the tribe of Benjamin, each of whom could sling a stone at a hair and not miss, it says. Now, Goliath was out in the open when he spies David walking briskly towards him, shepherd's weapon in hand. And whereas King Saul was immediately amused at the sight of David, now Goliath, he was incredulous. What was this, a joke? It's not funny. Goliath looks David over and he sees some youth, in Hebrew a Na'ar, with his fine youthful features. Goliath had expected a grizzled and scarred warrior to come to fight him. It said that David had ruddy cheeks and red hair and good looks. Interestingly, David had a similar hair color and skin tone as Esau, which is why Esau was given the nickname of Edom, which means red. This was not common. The average Hebrew typically bore olive skin and dark brown or ink black hair. So even though he was not physically imposing, he was boyishly handsome in a refined kind of a way. Well, Goliath, well, he was insulted. He was infuriated. This boy didn't represent an honorable challenge to him. He cursed at David, invoking his God. He promised to feed him to the birds. In other words, he wouldn't allow David a proper burial. I mean, this was a great horror to the ancient world's mindset. And just as we've been given a sharp contrast between the old king, Saul, the anti-king, and the new king, David, the righteous king, so now we have another contrast between the means of war between Goliath and David. David says, "You come at me with typical weapons. I come at you in the name of Jehovah." Goliath came dressed for an earthly battle. He didn't realize he wasn't properly attired for a spiritual confrontation with the God of Israel. He was unarmed. And then David further aggravates this great Philistine giant by saying that in a few moments, David was going to attack him, cut his head off, and give the dead bodies of the Philistine army those same birds that Goliath threatened to feed David. Well, David shows that his main concern is for Jehovah's reputation. Thus, when this youngish, small Hebrew shepherd kills this giant enemy warrior, everybody present will know without doubt that the God of Israel is present and he is powerful. Stop there for a moment. Oh, we take this passage to mean that there actually is a God of Israel named Jehovah. That is not what this meant to David or to Goliath. In other words, while in a modern world of atheism and secular humanism that's sweeping the globe, it might appear to us that the issue in this passage is whether or not there is such a thing as God. Here it has to do with the territoriality that concerns gods. Throughout the biblical era, especially so in the Old Testament, pagans and Hebrews alike believed that there were many gods. And the Hebrews weren't really monotheistic. They believed that while other nations had their gods and goddesses, usually several of them, Israel just had one. Jehovah. And in some ways, this made Israel kind of a laughingstock. See, they were seen by the Gentiles as such a poor and lowly people, they only had one God. It's the only one that would have them. When all the other nations had as many as a dozen or more gods. And since each nation had their own gods, it was believed that the gods were bound by that nation's territory. If one god was more powerful than another, then perhaps that god's people could drive another people out of their own territory. And thus the victorious god, well, now he would take over some other god's territory. That's what was going on here in the conversation. Now recall that this battle is taking place in Canaan, in Judah's territory. One would expect the God of Israel to be firmly entrenched in his territory, Judah. But since the Philistines were here, and since they were definitely seen as the more powerful force, the Hebrew soldiers weren't all that sure that Yahweh was still there, while the Philistines were quite sure that Dagon had usurped Yahweh, God of Israel. Thus, we're about to get a familiar demonstration that's going to set the record straight, says David. So, David loads a stone into a sling, and he gives it a couple of swings to gain some acceleration, and he zips that small projectile towards the only unprotected part of Goliath's body, his face. It strikes him in the forehead, knocking him unconscious. Goliath falls with a mighty thud. And if for some reason, we're given the information that Goliath fell, how? Face down before David. Let me explain the significance of that. What we have is a pattern. And this event corresponds to a much earlier one. Turn your Bibles back a few pages to 1 Samuel chapter 5. And we're just going to read the first four verses. 1 Samuel chapter 5. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 303. The Philistines had captured the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the temple of Dagon and set it next to Dagon. But early the next morning, when the people of Ashdod got up, there was Dagon, fallen down with his face to the ground before the Ark of Adonai. They took Dagon, set him in his place again, but early the following morning, when they got up, Dagon was again fallen down with his face to the ground before the Ark of Adonai. This time, the head of Dagon and both his hands lay there, severed on the threshold. All that was left of Dagon was his torso. Note how the statue of Dagon, the Philistine god, falls how? Face down before the presence of Yahweh, the Ark of the Covenant, and then what happens to his head? Falls off. Here in chapter 17, we have Dagon's great Philistine warrior, Goliath, fall face down before the earthly presence of Yahweh, the Holy Spirit upon David. David is God's earthly agent, and then his head falls off. Let's put it this way, it was removed. Falling face down is to fall prostrate. It's a position of submission. The idol of Dagon fell face down in submission to the God of Israel. Now, the giant Goliath falls face down in submission to the God of Israel. This meaning wasn't lost on either side. The Philistines panicked because their God couldn't save them. And the Hebrews now knew, as David told Goliath, they would learn in verses 46 and 47 that Israel's God is here. He is active and he will fight for his people. Now, I find it interesting that we're told that the Philistines fled. Why is that so interesting? Because that wasn't the deal that their great champion Goliath had proposed. The deal was, whichever side lost would throw down their weapons and submit to the winning side. Instead, the Philistines reneged and took off for home. They ran, forgot the Nekron two cities of the Philistine Pentapolis. Now, many Philistine soldiers were chased down and killed, and when the Israelites had ventured far enough into Philistine territory to accomplish the slaughter and make their point, They returned and plundered the camping area of the Philistine army at the Valley of Elah. Well, David took Goliath's head and his armor as his prize. Now, we're told that he put Goliath's armor in his tent, but we need to understand the term tent didn't mean an animal skin shelter there at Elah. Rather, tent is often used in biblical language. It simply means the family abode, whatever it might be. Then we're told that he took Goliath's head and he deposited it at Jerusalem. Now, there's all kinds of interesting issues with taking Goliath's head there that we're going to examine next time we meet. But for now, just let me end by pointing out that modern Israel is in desperate need of a modern David. And as I put this lesson together, my mind overflowed with mental pictures and my eyes filled with tears as I thought about how Israel of today is behaving and thinking just like Saul and his militia. And how the Palestinians, remember that's Greek for Philistines, is acting in concert with their Arab and Muslim neighbors and now Western Europe and to some degree the United States government, as Goliath stands there arrogantly and fearlessly and threatens God's kingdom and his people. Hundreds of millions, perhaps even a billion people, are ready to dismantle Israel and annihilate the Jewish people. Do as we say, give up your land or be wiped out. Together, the combined armies and treasuries of these Gentile nations is simply overwhelming. And the Israeli government and much, if not most, of the Jewish population looks upon these Gentile governments and their forces, and they think, what earthly possibility is there to stand up against them, let alone to defeat them? And they're right. From an earthly standpoint, there is none. But what neither Israel nor these Gentile enemy nations understand is that it only appears to be a human geopolitical confrontation. Rather, it's just like at the Valley of Elah. This is a spiritual battle, and Jehovah is present. It's his war. It's his war over his land, and it's his war over his people. I don't know if another human David's going to appear or not. I don't believe so. Rather, I think the deliverer of Israel, the offspring of David, the Son of God, the Messiah, will be the next David to slay this modern Goliath. When all the world's armies gather together in the Valley of Jezreel at the battle called Armageddon, and when the nations boast that their advanced weapons, their overwhelming numbers are going to make short work of tiny, intransigent Israel, Messiah is going to appear. And he's going to swiftly fell Goliath face down in submission to the Father. And in this way, Israel and all who are joined to her by faith will be saved. And I hope it's today.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.